We turn to the top of page 7 in the worship folder. This is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, and then 16 through 18. Paul writes, "You see, I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. From now on, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness. The Lord, the righteous judge, will give it to me on that day, not only to me, but also to everyone who loved his appearing. At my first hearing, no one came to my defense, but everyone deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message would be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles would hear it. And I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil work and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory for ever and ever. Amen." We pray. Lord, sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. May our whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until your coming. You are faithful, O Lord, and in you we hope. Amen. In the name of Jesus, our friend, our companion, the righteous judge, dear fellow redeemed, you prisoners of hope. One of the hard things about living is that we don't know what's coming. If you did, maybe as, let's say, a fifth grader ready to run your first race on a track, if somebody gave you some advice like, you need to eat a candy bar before you run because that will give you a burst of energy, you'd be able to look back and say, no, thank you. That sugar will make my muscles feel like rubber. I won't be able to run at all. See, that's looking backwards. One of the great things about being a Christian is that we get to live life backwards through people of the Bible who are following the Lord God as we do through his Son, Jesus Christ, and we can see how it all ends up, what's going to happen. If you could live life backwards, maybe you would not be so upset, let's say, about losing out on a house that you were trying to buy. Because you could realize the Lord never takes something away, but that he has something better to give you. Maybe there's a mansion waiting for you. You don't know. There sure is one waiting in heaven. That we do know. If you could live life backwards, you maybe wouldn't be fooled by the pastoral congregational pride thing that's out there and has been since Jesus' time. You know that lie that bigger is always better? If you live life backwards, you can look back at Jesus and see what he did when the crowds increased. He told his disciples, "Let's go somewhere else." The peak of his ministry is the beginning of John chapter 6. We read from Mark 6 before. He feeds 5,000 men plus women and children with a little boy's lunch. What do they want? They want to make him a bread king. We love this. This Jesus, this is one great hero. It's so bad, he has to dismiss the crowd, get the disciples in the boat and gone. He's praying. What is it? You read the end of John 6. It's a long chapter, but that's the bread of life discourse, and people don't like to hear that today either. Jesus told them they had to believe in him, and there's no salvation in anyone besides Jesus. All the other religions will not help you on Judgment Day. That was the message. Everybody goes away. Jesus says, "Will you also go away?" to his disciples. And you read the verse with me, the Alleluia verse. Peter says, "Where shall we go, Lord? To whom? You have the words of eternal life. We are certain that you are the Holy One of God." See, that's living life backwards. So that all the temptations that are out there, including as you look back on the Apostle Paul, who lost everything, and here in this letter is in a dreadful prison. Is he hopeless? Do you think it wasn't worth it? You look at the end of his life and you can see back to where he was so important in Judaism that he was persecuting the people of God and persecuting Christians to their death. And now all these years later, he's got nothing. Even the verses in between what we read here, has to ask for his cloak to be brought to him. He says, Timothy, try to get here before winter. Bring my cloak. I left it in Troas, miles and miles away. Worth it? This is what he says. I have fought the good fight. Yeah, it's worth it. I have fought the good fight, and he has this hope reserved. It's reserved for you too. You see, I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. So if we had one of the ushers standing by to bring the offering forward on a day that normally would have checks and cash in here. Thank you, Bill. A burnt offering would mean that the pastor would put this on the altar and light it on fire. And the more that's in there, the more certain you are to burn it. Because those burnt offerings that God commanded the Old Testament Israelites in the temple, they were the good animals. No blemishes. Can you imagine the gasp? President of the congregation, treasurer, are we going to pay the bills? Yeah. But the drink offering was the fine wine that was poured on top of that burnt offering. Burn that up too? That's what Paul is saying. My time is coming to an end. This is the last of his 13 letters in the New Testament, from Romans through Philemon. This is 2 Timothy, but this is the last one that he wrote. And he's like a drink offering. Where is the hope in that? Reserved for a drink offering? Paul, is this something good? The time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I finished the raid. I've kept the faith. Sounds like he's looking forward to his death. Looking forward. But he did write to the Philippians. He said this long ago. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's hope. But in Christ it's a living hope, because the crucified one is risen again. When you understand where Paul was when he wrote this, maybe you wonder even more, what's this hope all about? Why do you think this is all reserved for you? Apparently it's a tourist area. You can Google it. It's called the Mamertine Prison in Rome. Basically a dungeon underneath a prison without doors, no windows, just way up high in the ceiling above the prisoners, a hole just large enough to lower the prisoners into, and maybe if they got chained to the wall, the soldier that would hope they would raise him out again. Apparently in those days, they think that it was also full of knee-deep Roman sewage. Always happens. Knee-deep Roman sewage, he's standing in it. Imagine, no place to lie down, no way to get out, nothing to be seen. It's like living in the toilet. Hope? That's what he was in. He could not know that the Apostle Peter was arrested about the same time, if this tradition is true. They were both in prison during the time of the Emperor Nero, who had some building projects that he wanted to do in Rome, and there were a bunch of old buildings in the way. So, as Tacitus, the historian, tells us, Nero, the emperor, set the city on fire. And when more burned than maybe he intended to, he blamed it on the Christians. Paul was beheaded. Peter crucified by his own request upside down. saying I don't deserve to be crucified the same way my Lord did. I'm not worthy of that honor. And Christians crucified out along the roads and lit on fire at night as torches. It was gruesome what Nero did. Hope. Interesting that none of these gory, gross details that I just shared with you are in the Bible. This is educated guesses. But this is there. You see, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. I fought the good fight, not against gladiators, but against Satan, against sin, against his own doubts and fears. I finished the race because there was so much that wanted to distract him from the race too. The pride that he had as a Jewish Pharisee when his name was still Saul of Tarsus. He had everything going for him. He said he was advancing in Judaism more than anybody else his own age. Why would he give that up for this Jesus of Nazareth that he thought was an imposter? Because Jesus was alive and appeared to Saul of Tarsus, who later became Paul, the missionary to the Gentiles, and proved to that flaming persecutor, I am God's son, I am alive, and there's no salvation without Jesus, the crucified and risen one. So now Paul, all these years later, has kept the faith, and he says his fear is gone, his hope is there. He's trusting even in the Mamertine prison for the Lord. From now on, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness. This righteousness is something that everybody wants to have or thinks they have by themselves. Everybody wants to think, I'm a pretty good person. And maybe if I try hard enough, God will somehow smile on me. Church people are in the worst danger of this because it's something deep inside all of us that never leaves us. No matter how much you know better, there's always that opinion of the law, opinio legis is the theological term for that, that somehow you just try hard enough, God will be pleased. Churches think that way. You know, if we're growing super big, then that must mean God is smiling on us here, and what's wrong with the rest of you guys? Right? Happen in your life if you're prosperous. And then if things don't go well, then you go the other way and you're filled with dread. Well, what did I do wrong? That's the opinion of the law. That's also human righteousness. Doesn't count on judgment day. It would have to be perfect. It will never get you across the finish line to heaven. But in Romans, the Lord's apostle in chapters 3, 4, and following talks about this other righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. It's received by faith, the hand that receives what God offers. And God gives you the faith too. He says that's a gift of grace in Ephesians 2. So the faith to receive it and the righteousness that comes, that's got to be what Paul is counting on. Because remember his earlier life. That's the answer for you if you think, and people watching too, watching this later, if you think you're not good enough to come to God, look at Paul. Look at Peter who denied him. When you look at yourself then, and you would be wanting to say something like, Pastor, you don't know what I've done or where I've been. Yeah, but Jesus does. He knows all of that and died for you because of that. He shed his blood to wash away the sins of the whole wide world. And to be depressed and in despair as if something you've done is too bad would mean to say that your sin is greater than God's mercy. You see the arrogance in despair? There's pride in that. But humble faith comes and kneels before the Lord and says with Paul, there is reserved for me a crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. That used to be scary, righteous judge. Not anymore. Because there's no double jeopardy with God. He already punished all the guilt on Jesus, said that 700 years before Christ came, and in Isaiah 53, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And when Jesus died, he said, it is finished. Paid in full. Now the righteous judge cannot punish those sins again. The crimes have been paid for. The guilt is gone. That's for little kids too. And adults. All free because of Jesus. A crown of righteousness from the righteous judge to give me as a gift on that day, not only to me, but also to everyone who has loved his appearing. Have you loved his appearing? Or are you afraid of his appearing? You don't have to be afraid if you remember that this Paul who wrote this called himself the worst of sinners. Or if you've knelt with him at the foot of the cross and you look up and you see there's three crosses there and one criminal says he deserves to die and then asks Jesus on the middle cross, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And some of you know those words by heart. What did Jesus say? Today, you will be with me in paradise. No fear. Not in that kind of love. Not at all. You love his appearing when as a little child you sing the Christmas carols because you just love to think about Jesus being born in a manger to be your Savior. You love his appearing as you go eagerly through the Epiphany season between Christmas and Lent. And you're looking at Jesus appearing as God and his great miracles, like making water into wine and raising people from the dead. He's God. Epiphany means appearing. You love it when you see Jesus appearing on that cross, knowing very well his suffering and death is for you in your place. And you love his appearing when on Easter morning he's showing himself again at the beginning of 40 days. Of proof that he's definitely alive again. And you love his appearing when your own brother and your Savior ascends back to the right hand of God and is ruling all things for the good of his church. We don't see it now, but the Holy Spirit has always said, we walk by faith, not by sight. We trust his holy word. How could you doubt the one who came from the joys and glory of heaven to shed his blood for you? It's reserved. It's reserved so that you and I someday on that great day can say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. It's reserved. And we look forward to rescue. Paul writes, at my first hearing, no one came to my defense. This is a courtroom. Maybe this is just one of the questions I ask when I read things like this. So he's a prisoner. He's coming out of a stinking prison, and he comes into the courtroom. Did they clean him up first? How did the judges stand the stench? See what I mean? Awful. Maybe they held court outside or something so that there was plenty of fresh air, but when he got to the courtroom, the stinking prisoner, Paul, looks around. Nobody else is there. For one thing, we hear in other places in the Bible, he was hard to find. Somebody had to search for him, one of his friends, at Mamertine Prison. But there was also the fear, getting wrapped up in that judgment. Paul knows that this time he's not going to be freed like the first imprisonment at the end of the book of Acts. This is like 3 or 4 years later. And nobody was there. They all deserted me. And then this. May it not be counted against them. You have trouble in your heart with the sin of resentment? Maybe grudges from long, long ago. Pastor, I can forgive, but I can't forget. Well, then you're not forgiving as you've been forgiven. Because God forgives and forgets. So what do you do when those memories keep coming back? Use the memory to forgive again. Ask the Lord again to forgive whoever sinned against you. And eventually, The Lord uses that good news that your sins too are forgiven to take away your fear, calm your heart, and remove the grudge. We're talking miracles here. Miracles of the heart and mind, the soul deep inside where doctors and medicine and psychology cannot go. But the Holy Spirit lives there. When you remember his appearing in that miraculous water that washed your sins away, because God says so. That miraculous bread and wine where the Lord says, this is my body, this is my blood, and you believe it because God says so. And God does not lie. That's his appearing too. We see the reserve and we see the rescue when we're never standing alone. He says, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message would be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles would hear it and I would be rescued from the lion's mouth. I can't help wondering if that was something that really scared Paul, because many Christians were thrown to the lions. That was an increasing persecution over the centuries. And somehow, we don't really know the details of what happened in the courtroom, but he says here, from that, he was rescued. I guess beheading was quicker, and that's what we know from tradition, at least, how he finally died. But I was rescued. But there was a reason why he was still there, why he was in court. And his living hope in Jesus makes him able to see this, as you and I should too. I have more Christians tell me, I sure wish the Lord would come for me. I sure wish I could go home to heaven. Yeah, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's true. But there's a reason why you're here, and this is it. The Gentiles, the non-Jews, at this point, everybody who doesn't know Jesus needs to hear the message of rescue from you. Oh, Pastor, I wish you were there to say, and I always reply, I wasn't there because God did not want me there. Sometimes when pastors open up, it's like a fire hose. Sometimes it's just better to have a little drop of water on a thirsty soul, and you can give that. That's why you're there. Give them what God gives you at that time. And that drop of water can quench the thirsty soul like nothing else. So that you realize you were rescued from every sin. What about sins of passion that you just can't seem to overcome no matter how hard you try? One word, rescued. What about sins of worry where that anxiety just keeps on coming back? Happens when we're little. It happens through the middle years, maybe not so much when we're so busy, but with more time on your hands, anxiety and worry, that's there. Rescued. What about sins of youth? Sins of youth like drugs, abortion, sins committed against you that you don't even want to remember anymore? One word. Rescued. Jesus rescues us from all of that. Whoever comes to me, Jesus says, I will never drive away. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest, rest for your soul, so that you can say, I fought the good fight of faith. The Lord will rescue me from every evil work. He can look back, he can look forward, and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. There's a fear that has come up and been mentioned several times in our member visits now catching up, coming out of COVID. And since it's been mentioned a few times, it's probably good to just see what the Lord would say about that, because Paul and Peter could not know what was coming. They could not know that what was going to happen to them was only the beginning of a terrible persecution. Christians terrified to death by wild animals or thrown to wild beasts, and like I said before, used like torches along the highways, on crosses set on fire. They don't know. But you see, when you can live life backwards and see where they are now, what the Bible says, especially in Revelation, has happened to all of them when they are at the throne of grace with God in heaven. That's now. Then you realize that you too, no matter what the enemies do, the enemies of the cross, the enemies of Christians, they're real, they're evil, they won't repent. They'll be angry for all eternity where they're gnashing of teeth in torment. You'll try. You'll love your enemies, as the Lord says. You will try to reach out to them. You will pray for their conversion. But they stubbornly refuse, and it's not God's fault, and it's not God's people's fault. But he will bring you, he will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. And when we're there, looking back, we'll be able to say, I would do it all over again 100 times to be here in glory with God. And no one will have to tell you or provide the words or give you the music. It'll be on your heart, on your soul, to shout with saints and angels, to him be the glory forever and ever. And all God's people say, Amen.